Tonight we begin our study of the book of Galatians. We'll deal with just a few statements with regard to the book itself before we actually get into the verse-by-verse discussion of the text. With regard to the authorship of the book of Galatians, there are two times that Paul identifies himself as the author in chapter 1 and verse 1 and again in chapter 5 and verse 2. There is no real question mark about Paul's authorship. Nobody believes that somebody has faked his name. The early Christian writers that referred to the book of Galatians very freely identify Paul as the author. So Paul is the one that's given us many of the books in the New Testament at the hand of God. What he has to say sounds like him. His vocabulary sounds like him. So there's a lot of ways that we can tell that he is the author, in addition to the fact that he has so identified himself. When we talk about the churches of Galatia, this is one of the areas in which scholars do have disagreement. There is a wide area that is known as the Galatian area. Originally, it was the area to the north, and that was settled about 280 years before the time of Christ, when the descendants of Gauls invaded Greece and Asia and settled down in this area. About 25 years before the birth of Christ, the Romans added another section to the northern section, and it became what we call South Galatia. Now, when Paul went on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, you may remember that some of the churches that he visited were Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. These are all located in the southern area. The more recent area, as far as history is concerned, that was considered the area of the Gauls that was annexed to the northern part by the Romans. So the question is raised, when he writes to the churches of Galatia, is he writing to the churches that we know about, that he established on his first missionary journey? Or is he writing to churches that we do not know about, but they are churches nevertheless that he started and that do exist in the northern part of the area? And I'm not going to go into all the reasons that are given, pros and cons, for the two positions. My own personal opinion is that he refers to those that most of us think about, that is the southern area, which would be the churches that we have some information on, because they were the churches that he and Barnabas planted on their first missionary journey. And of course, this is where he met Timothy, who he invited to go with him on his second missionary journey and to continue on as a fellow worker. One thing about this area is that the gospel really took root in a hurry, but it also lost root in a hurry. And that's the thing that really bothers Paul. They were so receptive to the preaching of the gospel. I had an occasion to eat dinner today with a missionary family from India. And one of the questions I asked them was, do you find that India today is more receptive to the gospel than they have been in years gone by? And they said, oh yes. Well, I was glad to hear that. There was not any hesitation at all. We have had some very wonderful works in the church in the land of India. And I've been over there a couple times to work with the missionaries, and so that's why I was particularly happy to visit with these folks today to learn about that. But the work that has been established so many years ago continues to go on and is fruitful. Well, Paul is concerned about the churches of Galatia. They start out well, but he's going to ask the question, what hindered you? Why are you not continuing as well as you were at the beginning? And of course, it's because he faces some opposition. Now, The book of Galatians makes clear that man is justified by grace through faith, and that our salvation has nothing to do with law, and certainly not Old Testament law, but any law at all. And yet, the real problem that Paul faces is that after he left, having planted these churches, there are a group of people that are called Judaizers that have come in and they've undermined what Paul has done. Now, that's one thing that makes this book so important for us today. It bothers me when I hear about churches in our own country that once were prospering and doing very well, and then they got the wrong leader, and now they are no longer adhering to sound doctrine. And how quickly churches can change, how quickly they can become enamored with things that have nothing to do with what the New Testament teaches. That ought to be a concern for all of us. It certainly emphasizes the importance of selecting leaders in our churches very carefully. Sometimes we are very lax in selecting even the local leaders on the part of the eldership. Sometimes we do not do a thorough investigation when we call our preachers. And so many times, mistakes in both areas have resulted in some unfortunate situations. But the Judaizers are those who believe that you can accept what Paul says, but he just doesn't go far enough. And you've got to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. Now, if you have to be circumcised to be saved, then the, what do they say, the camel has his head in the door of the tent. Pretty soon he's going to be all the way in there. You know, if it's circumcision, then what's it going to be next? And what's going to be after that? The bottom line is, we are not saved by anything that the law taught in the Old Testament. We are saved by God's grace through our faith in Him. And Paul is going to really drive that point home. So while he's dealing specifically with the problem of circumcision, it really is more broad than that. It's a case of where many people want to live under a legal system. Now, once again, this is applicable for our churches today. It is interesting to me that people, many people I should say, are not satisfied with the adequacy of God's Word. And they want to add to the Word of God. And they're going to come up with their own series of do's and don'ts. And what you should believe or what you shouldn't believe. And much of our religious division today is a result of people listening more to what men have said about the Bible than to carefully study what the Bible itself teaches. It's interesting to observe the various sects, the various religious groups that keep cropping up. And usually, they are more strict than the Bible is. They are more demanding in certain areas of behavior, for an example. Paul is saying, we are free in Christ. Don't take away that freedom. We are not bound by a legal system. Our relationship to God is love, because of the greatest expression of love the world has ever known, and that is God's grace. That probably is the most beautiful and meaningful word in the Bible, the word grace, the grace of God. Well, he's going to deal with the problem then of these people that are trying to undermine his ministry. Now, they are going to question Paul's apostleship in order that they might question his teaching. And because Paul was not one of the original 12, and because Paul was not walking side by side of Jesus in the flesh during his 3-year public ministry, he's not really on a par with the other apostles. Well, that's not true. And Paul is having to make sure that the Galatians are not deceived by those who would question the genuineness of his being called by God to be an apostle, particularly to the Gentile world. Now, the outline of Genesis is real simple. It's six chapters. It divides into three portions. Chapters 1 and 2 are apologetic. Chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. And chapters 5 and 6 are practical. Now, I hesitate to refer to chapters 1 and 2 as apologetic because when I think of apologetic, I think, oh, you're going to make an apology? it's a word that sometimes has more than one meaning, or people use it in more than one way. The word apologetic, let me use another word. To give an apology for the faith would be to defend the faith. And what Paul is doing is defending his apostleship. He's defending the message, the gospel he's preached, and indicating very clearly that anyone that preaches any of the gospel is going to be condemned, because there is only one gospel, and his gospel is the one that came directly to him, not through any man, but directly from God himself. So, and then after having pretty well answered all the Judaizers' arguments as to why what Paul is saying is not the whole truth, and that Paul is not really a full-fledged apostle, after having silenced that, he then in chapters 3 and 4 gets into the strong doctrinal issue of what it means to be justified by faith, what it means to live under God's grace, not under a system of law. And then, of course, the last two chapters are the practical application of what it means to be a Christian. Now, when it comes to the date in which the book of Galatians was written, if you can prove when it was written, I need to talk to you. There are people that would say that it's the first book that Paul wrote. There are others that say it's the last book that Paul wrote. And then there are others that say, no, it falls somewhere in between. Well, now that's just about as uncertain as you can be. All you have to say is written during the time of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul was a contemporary of Christ. But that doesn't really tell us what you want to know, because, it was written in the first century. Well, so was the rest of the New Testament. And so we cannot really pin it down. I personally think that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably the first letters written. But there are others that take the point of view that Galatians was the first one written. I don't think so, but I certainly don't want to argue that with anybody. And so whatever point of view you want to take is going to be fine with me. I don't think it's going to alter any conclusions we reach in our study. All right. We're ready to start with verse 1. Would you read verse 1, please?
Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead.
Well, talk about jumping right into it. He does. This is not giving us any chance to kind of catch our breath before we read his letter. Question number one, does this letter follow the general style of letters written in the time at this time in history?
Yes,
it does. And when I say that, the one thing that's obviously different in comparing the first century with the 21st century is ordinarily when we write letters, where does our name appear? When we get through. But in the New Testament, their letters, you know, in that day, they identified themselves as the author of that letter right at the very beginning. And also at the beginning, along with identifying the person who's writing this, they identify the people to whom he's writing. And of course, when we get down to verse 2, he makes it very clear that he's addressing the churches of Galatia. That's why we dealt with the question earlier, what are the churches of Galatia? Are we talking about the region in the south that we know something about, or the region in the north that we do not know anything about, apart from what this may be telling us in this book? Number two, why was it important for Paul to identify himself as an apostle? That's exactly right. Authority means everything. By the way, that's still true. So, Scott, by what authority did the people pay attention to what you preached last Sunday? That's exactly right. That's why we don't preach the opinions of men. That's all they are, opinions. That's why it's so important that we preach sound doctrine. Our problems in the religious world are when we get to meddling and when we forget about the authority of the Word. And the final word on any subject that is dealt with in the Bible is the Bible itself, because it is the very Word of God. So it's not that we have any authority. It's the message we preach that is authorized by the author, who is God. So Paul is one who is called personally by God as a spokesman for God to give God's message to the people. So he needs to establish that right up front, and he does so by referring to the fact that he's an apostle. So he wants to understand his credentials for claiming to be an apostle, which is a true claim, not false. Now, is the word apostle limited to a reference to the 12 and Paul? In the technical way, yes. In the generic way, no. And that brings us to the next question. What does the word apostle mean? Yes. Now, were any people ever sent other than the 12 and Paul? Yeah, the 72, that's true. Were any people in the Bible other than the 12 and Paul ever in the Bible, that is in the New Testament, identified as an apostle?
Matthias was a name when he was replaced.
I'm sorry?
Wasn't Matthias when he was chosen?
Oh, that's exactly right. Now, he was the one who replaced Judas, so we would think of him as one of the 12. But beyond the 12 and beyond Paul, Barnabas was referred to as an apostle, so were a couple of other fellows. Now, the word apostle, as you've already indicated, means one sent. What word do we use today to refer to those who are sent?
Missionaries.
Is our word missionary used in a technical and also in a general sense?
Yes.
Somebody has said you are either a missionary or a mission field. Now that's using the term in the general sense, isn't it? But when we talk about a missionary rally, ordinarily, what distinguishes that particular emphasis from any other emphasis any Lord's Day throughout the year? We're using it in a more technical sense, aren't we? We're thinking about those who are laboring in a specific area of missions, perhaps with a special language group or a certain country or something like that. But in reality, the Great Commission makes all of us missionaries because we're all sent by God to proclaim the good news and to teach people as the Bible urges us to teach them. So just as our word missionary is used in a technical and in a general way, so the word apostle was used that way too. Yes?
But all the church leaders, all the terms that we use for the church leaders have those dual meanings. I mean, you've got an elder, that can be an older person, yet an elder holds the office of elder. An evangelist, all Christians are to be evangelists, but there is a technical sense in which you have the evangelist. A deacon, it means minister, and all of us are to be ministers. And so that prophets means to speak for God. We are all to do that, yet there are those that hold those particular offices.
Yeah.
Those names.
Thank you. That point is well made. And it's really important for us to realize that. I was approached last week by one of my former students that I hadn't seen for a long time. And he was asking me some questions in order that he might know how to answer a relative of his through marriage who claims to be a modern day apostle. And I, in essence, said to him things similar that you just have said. I said, well, the problem results in our use of terms. That's why I think it's very, very important for us to use biblical terms biblically. And sometimes people in the religious world are really confused about who are you really? Well, I think we need to recognize there are people that have a specific role. And then there is another category, as Scott has so well pointed out, that we use in just a general sense of the term. Well, Paul is one of those that was an eyewitness of the Lord, and obviously there cannot be any apostle in that sense today, nor are there any prophets today in the biblical sense of the term. Now, I know the word prophet means to speak for, and we all need to speak for God, but we only are saying what has already been said before. And nobody selected themselves to be an apostle, and nobody selected themselves to be a prophet. And an apostle and a prophet was not the result of being born into the right family. It was not because you were appointed by any proper group of people. In every instance, the prophet and the apostle was personally selected by God to serve in this capacity. That is so important. And many times people don't stop to think about those things that help us to make some clear distinctions that keep us from being confused.
Moore,
yes?
We do have in Acts 1 the qualifications of an apostle. It had to be an eyewitness of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection. Also had to be with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the end.
That's right.
I had a fellow call me when I was in Seattle wanting the church to join in this big crusade that they were bringing in. And he presented himself as Apostle somebody, whoever this phone representative was. And I told him, I said, you know, you don't sound that old. What do you mean? I said, well, an apostle had to be an eyewitness of Jesus. And you sound like you're in your 30s. And geez, you'd have to be over 2,000 years on age. And he started switching gears as we started talking about these things. And all of a sudden, then he said, well, that's why we need people like you to come in and teach the people as they come forward.
Yeah. All right, number 5. Did Paul have any human sponsors?
Barnabas. He said he was not sent from men.
That's right, not sent from men. No man is sponsoring him. Not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, through whose lips did Paul receive his commission from Christ?
Jesus
himself. Jesus. Yes. Remember, you're exactly right. He was told to go into the city, told exactly what home to go to, and he said, I'm going to send a person there. He's going to tell you what you need to hear. But what he's going to need to hear, God's giving to this person to tell him. Who is that person?
Ananias.
Ananias, right. By the way, was he kind of reluctant to do that?
Yes.
He sure was. I think I would have been too, knowing the reputation of Paul.
Why did you call people like Barnabas more of a mentor for him when they took him into Jerusalem and everything, or just a sidekick, somebody that stood for him? Because when he went into Jerusalem, the people, they weren't going to accept him. But Barnabas stood up for him. So he really wasn't a mentor, but he was just one of the apostles doing what God had instructed him to do. But he was the only one of the ones that seemed to take his side.
That's very true. He's the one that goes down in history as a great encourager. He's the kind of man that every church needs. The whole world needs a bunch of them. And he had more confidence than the others did and stood up for him. Yeah, he was a great friend at a time when he really needed a friend, particularly when they were bringing opposition against him. Well, Paul's going to talk about Barnabas in this particular letter when we get a little further on. Now, is Jesus Christ distinguished from man?
Yes.
Yes. Now, in what way? And this is serious, folks, because there are people today that want to place Jesus Christ in the category of man. He doesn't fit.
No.
You know, they want to put him there with Abraham or with Muhammad or with some great prophet of the past. He doesn't fit. Now, why doesn't he fit?
It was without sin.
Man died.
He is God.
And stayed died.
He's God.
Okay, I like what I'm hearing, but I need to put it together.
Okay.
Let's make it in one statement. Jesus is unique. Now, the word unique means there's nobody else like him.
Right.
Now, sinless would come into that category. God would come in that category. But let's put it together in this idea, the fact that he was a man. He's the only God-man. Meaning, he's fully God, he's fully man, both. And nobody else can say that. Nobody. That's what makes him so unique. The world doesn't really fathom that. They don't really understand that. They need to understand it. Now, in his role as God-man, he did function in the capacities of men functioning for God that were anointed to their positions for that function. But in all three of these areas, he surpasses all of them. I speak of priest, prophet, and king. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron, is he? His is an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He's not just another prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah. He's the prophet par excellence. He's the one who not only speaks for God, he's speaking for himself when he speaks for God.
He's always, Jesus Christ has always been.
That's right. And then the fact that he's king, of course, King of Kings. No king even comes close to him. All right. Now, who does Paul regard as the ultimate source of authority?
God.
Now, what banished all doubts about the authenticity of Jesus' claim to be the Messiah?
Resurrection.
Folks, there is no greater miracle than the resurrection. That is the very foundation. It is essential to our faith. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a great dissertation on that. Was the resurrection an essential element in the gospel which Paul preached?
Yes,
it was. And he'll explain that in great detail in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, verse 2, please.
And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia.
All right, does he tell us who these brethren are?
No,
he doesn't. Now, there are two possibilities that come to my mind. One is, he may be referring to the fellows that are traveling with him. If that were the case, who might he be thinking of here? Maybe Barnabas. That would be kind of good, because Barnabas was with him when he established churches in South Galatia. Perhaps Titus and Timothy?
Silas,
yes. Timothy came from this area. Theosthenes. It could have been any number of them. Now, the other possibility, when we say, when he talks here about the brethren, it could be the people in the church where he's ministering at the time that he writes this letter. And that's something we don't know. So we have to, on this occasion, say, I'm going to be content with the brethren, but I cannot be any more specific than that. They are his brothers in Christ, but whether they're his fellow workers that travel around with him, or whether they just happen to be in the place where he's ministering at this time, we do not know. Now, number two, would Paul's reference to the brethren who were with him when he wrote strengthen what he wrote?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. He would simply indicate that everywhere he goes, the people are responding the way that the Galatians had. Until somebody else comes in and messes things up, and that's why he's concerned about what's happening in the area of Galatia. How do we know that this letter was intended to be shared with a number of communities?
Churches.
Yeah, plural. By the way, the word church means what?
Assembly.
Yeah, assembly, called out. Sure it does. Sometimes it might be good if we would emphasize that, because ordinarily the word church in our 21st century in the minds of people refers to what?
The building.
The building or denomination, the way they use it.
The church meets here.
Yeah, that's right. I remember several years ago traveling in the East. I saw a church sign, and it just simply says, the meeting place of the church. I like that. That's all they had, the meeting place of the church. But we today get a lot of different designations. All right. These first two verses really set the tone now for the whole letter that we're going to read. So his words of commendation to begin with, would you read verse 3?
Grace to you, is that it?
Yes.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. What did peace involve for the Christian?
That's the one you read.
I'm sorry? If you have peace with God, what do you have?
Harmony.
Yeah, I like that word, harmony. You enjoy a right relationship with God. That's what he's wishing for these people. Grace to you and peace from God. In other words, I want God's will to be your will. I want you to enjoy the fellowship with God. I want you to know that you don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be afraid. There's a union there. There's a harmony there. There's a calmness that you have knowing that you're right with God. We often define grace, but we don't define it too often so that we don't forget what it means. So let's define it once more again. What is grace?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor, right. And sometimes people will add a second part to that definition only to underscore the unmerited favor. They would say that it's favor bestowed when wrath is owed. I kind of like that. I think I heard Jack Cottrell say that one time. But, you know, of all people, we are least deserving of God's grace. But that's what makes God's grace so wonderful, because God is doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now, what's the difference between the grace and peace from Jesus Christ and the grace and peace from God?
Nothing.
You're exactly right. They're exactly the same. Now, verse 4, please.
Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father.
Okay, so why did Christ give himself? For our sins. Exactly right. The word gave is an aorist participle. Now, have we talked about this enough that somebody can tell me what that means? What's that tell you about the word gave?
It's continuous.
It's what?
Continuous. It's still happening right now.
No, that's the very opposite of what it means.
Punctiliar past.
Yeah.
What is that?
He said punctiliar past. The word gave means it happened at a particular point in time. So obviously, what point in time is being referred to in this verse?
When you get salvation.
No.
When grace is given to man?
Crucifixion, right. At the time of the cross. That's the time. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When did he actually do that? So that we might believe in him and have eternal life. At the cross. That's where he made the supreme sacrifice, himself being the Lamb of God. So this indicates that the work that is done for our sins has already been done. It doesn't have to be done again and again and again. Now, what is the meaning of deliver us out of this present evil age? How are we delivered out of this present evil age? Do you ever feel like maybe you haven't been delivered out of this present evil age?
Sometimes.
Yeah, I'm afraid we all feel that way. Folks, I think it's important that we understand this verse. I think that there's some people that are living with doubts, with frustrations, with a feeling of uncertainty, with a certain feeling of dread, that really ought not to.
Christ has been paid.
That's right. We are forgiven. We are justified. We are saved. We are being saved. We have been saved. We are saved. It's important for us to appreciate this. So the deliverance that we have from this present evil age actually took place the moment we became a part of the body of Christ. Now that means that we have victory. So should we act like victors? Should we live like victors? Absolutely. And folks, the world is looking for somebody who has victory. And the thing that makes Christianity attractive is to see a person when everybody else is scared to death and they're frightened. This person is so calm. They're not worried. They're not boasting. They're just enjoying the peace that passes all understanding. They're just believing what Jesus has promised.
Satan is the accuser.
Yeah.
Constantly trying to put doubt on your process of thinking. Continually trying to have you second guess yourself.
Yeah. This is why I think John in the 5th chapter of his little epistle says, these things I've written unto you that you might know that you are a child of God, that you're saved. This is something he wants us to know. Now, let me make sure that I'm not misunderstood here. Is it possible for me to know something today that I might not know tomorrow?
Yes.
Yeah. Thank you. That happens all too often with me. My point is this. Because I don't know it tomorrow, does that negate the fact that I did know it today? No, it doesn't. So when I indicate that we need to know that we are more than conquerors through Christ, does that mean once saved, always saved? No, it does not. Just as the fact that I knew enough to pass trigonometry in college, I hardly even know how to spell the word anymore. I know nothing about trig. But I once did. This is why the faithfulness that's taught in the Bible is faithfulness how long? As long as we live and breathe. Faithful unto death. Constantly faithful.
Professor Bourne,
yes.
You're talking about we are saved, we are redeemed, we are justified. The book Joe Beam wrote presented this in a way I actually felt guilty. His book was called Getting Past Guilt, and I felt guilty after what he said. But to start feeling or to start doubting God's salvation, even when we remain faithful as best we can, is to actually accuse God of being a liar. I never thought about it that way.
The accuser.
Until, wow, because what we're doing, God has said, this is what you are. You are my child. You have been washed and made clean as white as snow through Jesus. Mm-hmm. And then we come back and start saying, really? Am I? I'm not sure. I don't think so.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why in this letter now, in this verse, he's talking about we are delivered from this present evil age. And much of our thinking, even as Christians, is tainted by the thinking of all those we live around, isn't it? We have to be very careful about that we set our minds on things which are above, not upon the things which are in the earth. We have the mind of Christ. Well, what did evil mean as Paul uses the term?
Ungodly.
Any rebellion against the Lord, any deviation from God's purpose, any transgression of God's standard, all of this would be evil as the way Paul uses the term. How do we know that what happened to Christ was not an accident of circumstances? Yeah, you know, a lot of people come up with this kind of thing. Well, you know, they didn't like him, they killed him. It's going to happen. Now, wait a minute. How long ago did we know that this was going to happen? Way back in Genesis chapter 3. And from Genesis chapter 3 all the way until the time of the cross, I mean, we've had reminder after reminder after reminder. And particularly in that last 9 months of Jesus' public ministry, he was very careful to remind the disciples, now the time's getting closer. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. When they heard he's going to die, they couldn't believe it. They just couldn't believe it. In fact, it so shocked them that they didn't hear him say, I'm going to rise again. And therefore, when they saw him dead on the cross, they were beside themselves.
They heard what they wanted to hear.
Yeah. They didn't hear what Christ wanted them to hear. You're exactly right. So this present evil age is an age that is constantly trying to sidetrack us.
Pushner also, I forget where in the Old Testament, talked about that Christ would be pierced in feet and hands.
Yes.
At that time, there wasn't a governmental execution system that used that term. So it was not even the type of execution that was used.
Yeah, that's not the Jewish method of putting a person to death. That's exactly right. Yeah, both in the book of Psalms and also in the book of Isaiah, we have those real vivid descriptions, two places that come to mind. All right, is deliverance from sin the major theme of this letter? Yes, it is. That's what it's all about. This is a book of salvation, not by works of law, but by the grace of God through our faith. All right, verse 5, please.
To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen.
Is it a usual practice for Paul to break into doxology in the introduction of his letters? Not usually. How do we give glory to God?
By word, by
action. Supposing that somebody that you talked to a friend tomorrow and said, I wish you could have been with me last night. I was really honored. Now, they'd say, oh, what does that mean? How would you answer that? You weren't here last night, so you can't answer that, okay?
Tell them what happened. Why?
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, how do we honor God?
By telling people about Him.
Exactly right. We praise Him, we honor Him by giving Him the credit for everything that's happened that has brought us into a right relationship with Him. And has given us this wonderful assurance of an eternity with Him. God has shown Himself to us in so many wonderful ways. You know, every day, I'm sure you do this. You just thank God for your friends, don't you? And your family, and particularly your church family, and the blessing they are to you. And you know, this is honoring God. And when we can do that to other people and be a help to them, we're honoring God. But it's because of what God has done for us. And so we recognize, yes, I'm glad to be saved, but I'm saved only by God's grace. He's the one that made it possible. So to Him be the glory. Give Him the credit. Too many times we want to take credit for things that we do. Now, folks, let's try to remember all the way through this study what he's really dealing about. When you plan on being saved by living a good life, who's going to get the credit? The person that lives a good life. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's what the Judaizers are talking about. I want God to get the credit. It's not by anything you do. It's what God has done for you. That you accept by faith. That's a condition upon which you receive the gift that He's offered us. But it's a free gift, and it is a gift. All right, now we talk about the perversion of the gospel. Verse 6, please.
I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel.
Okay, so what caused Paul's amazement? Yeah. I just can't figure this out. Now, I suppose that each one of us, if we think about this a little bit, could think of some examples today, couldn't we?
Yes, sir.
When people came to know the Lord and we thought, oh man, this is great. And they seemed to be so genuine and so thrilled with their new relationship with the Lord. And now where are they? And we think, what happened? What happened? What is suggested by the word deserting? Yeah. And when he talks about this, he said, you are so quickly deserting him. In other words, this is happening right as he writes this letter. This happened yesterday. It's happening today. It's going to happen tomorrow unless somebody stems the tide. So this is something that's going on. Now, are these people lost yet? Probably not. But they're endangering their salvation by believing things that are not true. And he wants to set the record straight and say, wait a minute, we're going in the wrong direction. Let's get things turned around. Let's get the right side up. What word does Paul use to offset the emphasis on law by the defectors?
Grace.
Yes, the grace of Christ. Now, what made the gospel different? You know, he's using the term gospel here kind of, what's the word I want to use? It's not in the truest sense of the term, but...
The good news is you didn't go by the law.
Yeah, he's using the term gospel, the message that brings you salvation. He says, you've accepted a different kind of message of salvation, which is a message of what? Works. Trying to get there yourself. And so, this is what made it different. The gospel I preach is a gospel that offers a gift. The gospel you're turning to is a gospel that offers an opportunity for you to work in order to receive salvation. But you're earning it, not receiving it as a gift. All right, verse 7.
Be thou me, or an angel from heaven.
Is that verse 7?
No. Oh, which is really not another. Only there are some who are serving you and want to disarm you.
Okay, now when he says, which is really not another what? Not another gospel. That's right. Now, what is the gospel? What does that word mean? Good news. Now, folks, when I was a kid, I one time said this, shame on me. I said, oh my goodness. And my grandmother said, don't you ever say that again. And I thought, what's wrong with that? And she said, only God is good. You don't have any goodness. Only God is good. I've never forgotten that. I didn't think that was so bad. I thought that was pretty clean language in today's world. But she didn't think so. But she had a point of view that I needed to develop and get myself. God is good. And we need to recognize that the only good news is not what you're going to read in the newspaper. It's what the news that God gives to us. That's the good news. The good news of salvation. So he says, you know, there can't be another gospel because only through Christ can man be saved. There's no other way. And that's what we're talking about all the way through here. Salvation. Want to get to heaven. Want to please God. How do you do that? Well, you do it by believing the good news, which is, here's a gift. Please take this gift. I want you to have it. Well, no. I got to work for it. I got to do something. What do you mean? Don't mess it up. It's the gift. Have you ever tried to give something to somebody that they wouldn't take? That's really kind of bad, isn't it?
Isn't that why Jesus told us to come to the Father as children? Because children don't tie anything to it. You know, if you handed a dollar to the kids out here, it's gone.
Yeah.
And here, everybody's like, well, what do I have to do for it?
Yeah.
So, as come to the Father that way is, there is... other than obeying what he wants us to do,
yes.
That's the only thing that's tied to it.
Yeah.
It's, like you said, it's a free gift here.
Sure is. Now, yes.
Well, his immediate context here, of course, is the Judaizer.
Yes.
This plays out so often, well, not only throughout history, there's been all kinds of various forms of the gospel, and it's just the last 20, 30 years has been different. Chambers used to call it a cult of the month club, but it's not so much cult, but it's just variations
version 4.5
on scripture. And
it's telling the people what they want to hear, not necessarily the truth, but what they want to hear.
To follow them.
Yeah.
Just to use enough words and phrases that they picked up to push on their story.
Yeah.
So look what happened with the Da Vinci Code. The work of fiction all of a sudden becomes
law.
It's the truth. You know, this really happened.
We're going to teach it on Sunday night.
He used just enough fact in his fiction to make it plausible.
So
unless
good.
You really pay attention to it.
Yeah. That's true. Now notice this verse. He says, only there are some who are disturbing you. What's a disturbance? Yeah. So, if someone were to ask you, what do you regard to be the greatest disturbance in the church today? How would you answer that?
False doctrine.
Sure. The introduction of false doctrine. A deviation from the pattern. A failure to fully honor God and His Word. And churches are troubled by things that have nothing to do with Scripture, but all to do with the opinions of men that are being thrust upon people.
But they don't know it because they don't study. So they don't even know.
Yeah. That's why the study of the Bible is so important, isn't it? Yeah. So the meaning of distort is transferred to a different opinion. And the different opinion that is being suggested in the Galatian churches has been, you need to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. And Paul says, no, that's not right. Now, verse 8, please.
But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed.
That's pretty strong language. Does Paul anticipate an objection to what he's writing?
Yep.
Sounds to me like he does. Now, who are included in the we who may be involved in preaching a contrary gospel? Yeah. Could this be an editorial we? Yeah. Or it could be those who are traveling with him, those who he personally knows. He's saying, listen, I'm not exempting anybody. If we or an angel should preach something that's different than what God gave, they're going to be cursed.
No. A third of the angels went to the other side.
Yeah. We have to assume he's talking about the right kind of angel here, don't we?
That'd be referring to the apostles. Because he uses that as an introduction.
As messengers, yeah. Now, is the reference to an angel from heaven introducing a hypothetical case? Oh, I think so. You know, the angels were not given the Great Commission. The church was given the Great Commission. But I think he's just simply indicating, even if this were a possibility, they're not going to get by with it. So he's just simply wanting to make his statement very clear. Now, what made the gospel immutable? Now, the word immutable means can't be changed. Now, why can't it be changed? That's right. God never makes a mistake. It's God's message. Does Paul make it clear that all preaching must conform to apostolic doctrine?
Yes.
Yes, he does. This is also emphasized in Acts 2:42. Continue steadfastly in what? Apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. What word does Paul use to express separation from God?
Accursed,
right. I think the King James uses the word anathema, condemned. Now, what is the strongest possible contrast to God's grace? To be condemned. To be condemned. And that means to be lost for eternity. Verse 9, please.
I have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you receive, let him be accursed.
Now, why is Paul repeating himself?
Emphasis.
Emphasis. Absolutely. Verse 10.
For I am now seeking the favor of men. I am now seeking the favor of men or of God. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of God, of Christ.
Now, why does Paul repeat his rhetorical question? Actually, he's really just asking the same question again. Why is he doing that?
He doesn't want them to understand what he's saying.
He surely does. He surely does. Now, in what other letter did Paul refer to himself as a bondservant of Christ? This would be in his letter to the church in Rome, the Roman letter. Now, does this verse emphasize that Paul agrees with Jesus in that no man can serve two masters?
Yes.
Paul knows that he's standing on solid ground. He's very dogmatic. He's very positive here. When he said, if I were pleasing men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Now, that is a real challenge to all of us, isn't it? So many times what we say and do is to get the proper reaction from men that we desire for our own benefit. Now, let me make a further comment upon this. I don't think that this becomes an excuse for us to present the truth of God in an unkind way. I've heard, and I'm sure you have, people express God's truth in a way that made it almost sound repulsive. Have you ever heard somebody speak the truth, but they sound like they're angry when they're speaking it? Yeah. It's so easy for us to justify ourselves. Well, it's what God's Word says. Yeah, but there's a right and a wrong way to say what's right, isn't there? And I think sometimes we probably don't realize that. We have to be very careful not to become judgmental, but we must be faithful. And we must be careful that we do all things in love, with a kind and gentle spirit toward other people.
It's not just what you say, but how you say it.
Yes, that's exactly right. So now Paul defends his ministry. Verse 11, please.
For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man.
Okay. Now that's the assault that's been rendered against him by the Judaizers. Paul got this message from some man. He didn't get it from God. He's not one of the original apostles. And Paul is saying that is not true. So based on the defense which Paul made of his apostleship, what kind of attack was made against him based upon this verse?
He wasn't an apostle.
Yeah. That he received the message he preached from man. I did not get my message from man, he's saying that very clearly. How does Paul draw attention to the concept of believers being the household of faith? Is it not with his term, brethren? I would have you know, brethren. He draws attention to the fact that we are all brothers in Christ. Now, what is meant by not according to men?
It's not something someone made up.
That's right.
The fact that he was being criticized, those people didn't get it from God. They got it from another man.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. When is the gospel unacceptable to reason? That's kind of a tough one. What I wanted to emphasize here, the gospel is reasonable when it's accepted by faith. Now, let's not forget, Christianity is faith. The doctrine we preach, the body of doctrine we preach, is called the faith. Are there some things that just don't sound reasonable that we read in the Bible? Sure. What causes them to be reasonable to us who are Christians? Faith. In other words, it's what we know about God that helps us to accept what we can't quite understand. Now remember this, the Christian faith is based upon historic fact. So it's not out living out there in La La Land. It's not just having some kind of a funny dream or a strange fantasy. No. What God wants us to know about Himself has been made clearly evident, not only through what He has made, but the way in which He's controlled all the events of history. And His prophetic accuracy. As each step along the way, God's plan has been, is being fulfilled exactly as He said it would be. And on the basis of history, of people, events, our faith in God causes us to accept what we can't always explain, but we certainly appreciate. Is that not true? Father in heaven, for each occasion that brings us together in the study of Your Word, we give You thanks. Thank You for reminding us through the Apostle Paul tonight of the importance of adhering carefully to Your Word, and help us to make a clear distinction between Your Word and those conflicting voices that we keep hearing every day. And particularly in the assembly, when we meet together, may we be very careful that we constantly seek to be good hearers of Your Word and not the opinions of men. May the lives that we live be a demonstration of our gratitude for the grace that has made possible our salvation through Christ. Thank You so much. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.